We'll hear about that from the Bible passage, from a story that Jesus tells in just a moment. But by way of further introduction, last week I began a series about the 3D gospel. And one of the flavors that I'm going to cook with in these weeks is shame and honor as an expression of what God does for us in Christ. But that's just one of the three flavors. Does anybody remember the other two flavors? Honor and shame this week. Does anybody remember what last week was, a different flavor in the gospel? Guilt and forgiveness, right? That's two flavors. Does anybody remember the third flavor? This one is probably the least familiar to most of us. It would be fear and power. Fear and power. Now that, again, is probably the least familiar, but that'll be next week. Maybe it'll make a bit more sense. But in the meantime, I want to show you some of the cultural orientations that are around our world. And this comes from honorshame.com, which is a Christian mission site run by someone who remains anonymous. He uses a pen name because it's too dangerous for him to be a Christian where he is right now. But he did a survey of different missionaries and people that he knew, and this is what he came up with. He said, you know, we've got, in some of these northern European countries, the Americas, Argentina and Australia, and then South Africa, namely regions generally run by northern Europeans, or the descendants thereof, tend to be guilt-oriented cultures. It doesn't mean that we don't feel shame or that we're not afraid, but primarily, when we think about sin, we think about guilt. We feel guilty, and that's what we want to rescue from. When we hear the gospel of grace, we think forgiveness of sins. But then there are those red areas, which is actually more countries and covers more people. They're more shame and honor oriented, such that sin is an issue of us feeling ashamed of ourselves. And when we hear the gospel of grace, what we want is a restoration to our position with God, a restoration of relationship, of honor. A little different flavor of the gospel. Still the gospel, still grace. And then there's just a few of those little green areas there in Africa. And that has to do with fear and power. That our dealings with God are, when we sin, are become colored by fear. We're afraid of what God is going to do with us. Or afraid that we've turned our life over to evil spiritual forces. And what we need in the gospel then is rescue. We need power. We need a restoration of victory. All of these things, though, are flavors in the gospel. So this particular morning, I'll be talking about shame and honor. Now, really, though, as a cook with this, remember, okay, so my background, Dutch heritage, kind of Northern European mutt, as far as my ancestry goes, I'm still a guilt forgiveness thinker. So when I'm cooking today with some shame and honor, some of you know that kind of culture much better than I do. So if I get something wrong, don't go all Gordon Ramsay on me, okay, when I'm cooking wrong. Just teach me, okay, because I want to learn. I want to understand the gospel better, and I want to understand my God better. So I'm going to do my best, but open invitation, teach me something. Teach me something in the midst of honor and shame. So again, most cultures live in sort of an honor-shame mentality. And you would know that you're in an honor-shame culture when somebody says yes to your invitation, but you get the idea that they have no intention of actually showing up. Why would that be? Because if they say no to you, that is a rude break in your relationship. And that relationship with you is valued so much, they'd rather tell you what they know you want to hear and not show up than tell you no. That would be a break in a relationship. You can't afford that. They honor the relationship more than perhaps even what guilt forgiveness cultures would say. Well, that's lying. That's telling an untruth. Guilt forgiveness or honor shame. Two different orientations to that issue. Or you might be in an honor-shame culture. If things don't really get done because you follow all the rules and fill out all the forms, they get done by relationships. That tends to be more in honor-shame cultures. And a lot of the cultures around the world that are collectivist cultures, where your identity is defined by the group, those tend to be honor-shame cultures. Now, I'm going through all of this to try to just seed the field a little bit here, so that when we read in a moment the story of what's usually called the prodigal son, that you're thinking about honor and shame. Not about guilt and forgiveness. Think about honor and shame. Think about identity. Think about how the younger son is defined and what people are going to say about this family of prodigals. So let's get to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Spanish up on screen as usual, but to follow along in English, page 1624. 1624. Luke chapter 15 there, starting at verse 11, right with the heading, The Parable of the Lost Son. So Jesus, in context here, Jesus is being confronted by some of the Jewish leaders, and he's telling them little stories, trying to get them to grasp what he's trying to tell them, because they're not going to get it if he tells it to them straight. So he tells them a story. This is one of the stories he tells. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So then he went out, and he hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out. I'll go back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. We're going to pause right there. We'll come back to the last few verses in a little while. Oh, this prodigal son. This prodigal son, for reasons that we're never quite sure of, maybe he's just selfish, maybe he just wants to party, but he makes himself kind of a black sheep in the family, as the saying goes. He takes his inheritance prematurely. And if you've ever heard messages about this story before, we often get the idea that what he's really saying to his dad is, okay, Dad, I know that, you know, we got this whole inheritance thing worked out, and usually we dish it, you know, when you're dead, but I just want my inheritance now. You know, I don't really care if you're alive or if you're dead. You may as well be dead. I want my stuff. Whew. And that might be some of what the younger son is doing here. But there are other records from this time that indicate that wasn't necessarily against the rules. It wasn't such a guilty thing that this son was doing. But it might have been shameful. Shameful to go to your parent and just say, oh, I want to live my life. I want to disconnect from you. And then the son, what does he do? He gathers everything that he has and he just checks out of town. So what happens when dad gets elderly, can't work the land like he usually can, can't oversee the house? Who's going to be taking care of dad? Well, it'll be the older son. And this other son, he's going to go off and party? You see, what the younger son has done, much to his disgrace, is he has cut himself out of a wealthy and venerable family in the community. He did it to himself. Some kind of son this is. Well, you know, the community's going to talk. The family name is going to become gossip. Hey, did you hear the younger son? Yeah. He spent his money with prostitutes. Get a load of that. Yeah, yeah. And then after that, check this out. So he's working with the pigs now. Can you believe that? He's working with pigs. He can't even eat what they're eating. Got what he deserved. The son is shamed. The son is cut out of the family. He doesn't belong. He's gone from the family business vice president to dirty jobs with Mike Rowe. Yeah, he's getting everything he deserves, isn't he? It's a disgrace, really. And he goes out and he parties. Ends up being a pig boy, which, of course, would be very offensive for any of the Jews hearing Jesus' story that he's telling. Because, you know, they don't eat pigs. They don't want to associate with pigs. And here you have the son of an important person who stoops to that level, and he can't even eat the food that they have? Oh! This would have produced a very visceral sort of gross reaction, a disgust in Jesus' hearers. You know, it's not against the rules to associate with pigs as long as you're not eating them. It's just gross. It's disgusting. It's a disgrace. It is shame. That's the heart of what the younger son is experiencing here. Because no self-respecting person would do what he did. And certainly, no one else would want to associate with that young man. No one else would maybe even want to associate with the family anymore. You see, the thing about shame is that I think more than guilt, shame has this way of sticking to us. And it sticks in our relationships. And there's something about it that it's like we can't get rid of it. If I think about my own life, you know, sometimes if you wake up in the middle of the night and for no apparent reason and you're just sort of trying not to, you know, stir, maybe if I don't move, I'll go back to sleep. But then your mind starts to turn, right? And then you realize that your mind is what's keeping you up and you can't get to sleep. What are those things that bubble up in those moments, right? Oh, let's see. Stuff you forgot to do the day before. Okay, yeah. Or maybe that exchange with someone else that's always bothered you. Or that time you missed a really witty comeback. Man, you just time machine that sucker, you know, and just zing them, right? Well, some of the things that keep me up at night, the things that continue to bother me about who I have been and how I have been with others, are actually not the things about which I've felt guilty. They're the things about which I've felt ashamed. Those are the things that somehow have stuck with me and that still bother me. You see, shame sticks. One such incident that I just, every once in a while, I mean, it's like a couple times a year or something, I don't know how often it is really, but I go back to my college days when I was taking a test. It was a Greek test so that I could pass through to the next level because I'd missed a semester being abroad. And I'd studied up and I knew my vocabulary and all this kind of stuff, so I was taking this test to pass through. And I was in this room by myself and I was finding that I didn't have it. Yeah, I knew my vocab, but for some reason, I didn't know the ones on this test. And I was so proud of being a very good student, but the fact is, I was stinking it up on this test, and I knew it, and I was so frustrated. I was just maddened. So, you know, when we start to realize that we're in really deep trouble, what do? We start to blame other people. So I'm sitting in this room, and I just put my pen to the side, and I just yell out into what I think is an empty room. I say, "Ah, are you trying to kill me?" Like accusing this professor of giving me this test, which is designed to make me fail. Okay, you know, that's obviously wasn't true, and I knew it in the moment, but I was, you know, trying to express my frustration. Well, it became apparent that later on when I went to the prof's office to get that test back, that he'd been standing right outside the door. I could not meet the guy's eyes because he'd been more than gracious in grading this test on which I didn't do very well. He said, "Well, here you go, congratulations," and I just went, is there a hole I can crawl into, like right here in your office? Can I just like disappear into the basement and I can like haunt these halls forever just as long as I never see you again? Okay, is that okay? And then like the administration, the resident assistants, they can tell spooky stories of that kid who took that terrible Greek test and scare all the freshmen. Right, I'll do that. I would rather do that than stand here and look at my professor and feel ashamed of myself for being a fool. Ah, it still bugs me. Still bugs me telling you. I hate that. And that's just the minor ones. There are other things in my own life that I'd say, oh, no, I'm ashamed of that. But there's stuff that I am ashamed of that sticks with me. Things that that affect my relationships with other people or that broke relationships with other people in the past or that poisoned them. And despite the fact that I know that those things are forgiven, there's something about it. I can't restore that relationship. I can never go back to before it happened. Shame sticks. And it's that way, of course, with sin in general. The shame of our sin sticks in our relationship with God. It just kind of hangs there, poisons it. There's no way for us to live in a restored relationship with God based on our own merits. We can't restore that relationship ourselves. And it's like we stand before God, or, well, we really don't feel actually that we can. We feel unworthy of being in his presence. We feel unworthy of even talking to him, praying to him, because we know that we're not worthy. And when the shame gets into our hearts deep enough, sometimes we beat ourselves up over the past, over things we knew better about. And we think maybe, we kind of hope that if we grovel enough, maybe we can come back. Sin sticks. Shame sticks. But the truth is that for us sinners, none of us has enough pull with the boss to get us back in good graces. And moreover, nobody else should even try to help us if they care about their own reputation. If they care about their own families, no, they're not going to associate with us, the unworthy, the ashamed. We feel we are ashamed, and sin is shame. It breaks relationship with God in ways of which we should be ashamed. We feel we just don't belong anymore. It's like this son. He's sitting out with the pigs, and he says, "What am I going to do? I am hungry. I know. Though I don't belong, I'm going to go back. What am I going to say? Oh, I got to have a planned speech about this, but I can never really go back. Maybe I'll be a hired worker just to eat. I just want to eat. I'll start, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired people." Well, maybe the younger son at this point, maybe he's come to reality. Like, well, yeah, you kind of cut yourself out of the family, Captain Obvious. Now you're going to go back and say, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Hello, that happened a long time ago. It happened the moment that you left home and you said to your dad, "I don't care if you live or die, I'm out of here. It's been real. Got my inheritance. I'm going to go party." You were already dead then. You were already unworthy then. And now you're going to go back and say it? Nobody's going to be surprised. Maybe they'll be surprised that you're owning up to it, sort of, but you're still not going to be welcomed back. How could he dare to go back home? Because really, if this son goes back home and gets hired in as one of the servants or the field workers, that's going to heap more shame on his family. Imagine what the community is going to say then. Oh, not only does the guy leave and go party and go get hungry, he comes back dragging his tail between his legs, and then the dad hires him as a worker in the fields. Ugh, what a mess for this family. What a shame. What kind of father would even allow it? Why let him back? Shame sticks. But you see, it's not just the son who's prodigal. It's not just the son, because what's prodigal exactly? Prodigal is sort of excessive, right? Prodigal means when somebody's really over the top with something. You know, it's one thing to be kind, but it's another thing to be almost too kind. It's one thing to be generous, but it's another thing to just sort of show off wealth. Prodigal means a little too much. So the son goes home, having wasted, having done a little bit too much. And out comes the father running. Who is this father who has no discipline? This father who goes out to see this nobody? This son who's not worthy? Give me a break. I mean, first, the father lets the kid go. Back years ago, he asked for the inheritance. Dad says, "Okay." What kind of father is that? Doesn't he have any spine? Doesn't he have any courage to say to his son, "Son, I'm not going to let you do that to yourself or to the rest of us. No. But he divides up the inheritance and gives it. What kind of father is this? And this father, as we learn later in the story, he says, oh, my son was dead. The father knows that this younger son, he's dead to him. And yet he goes out running because he's been watching. He's been watching for his son. How can he care that much after what his son did to him and his family? After the shame he brought. You see, this father, it's like he's all compassion and no dignity at all. The father is the real prodigal in this story. It's the real one who's got a little too much because he runs and he embraces the unworthy one. The unworthy one who just starts his speech. Just gets started. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And dad cuts him off. Holds him and says, get the ring, get the robe. Fatten calf, go now. Doesn't even let his son finish. He says, my son was dead to me. Now he's alive. That's a prodigal father. That's a forgiveness of no matter what. That's a life restoring of an impossible, impossible break in a relationship. And you see, the son's confession, the way that he comes home, is already in his father's arms. He's already there. He's already being embraced. You see, it's there that we meet grace, sinners. We find that when we are ready to go to God and say, we are not worthy. We are ashamed of who we are, who we have been. We wish we could be somebody else. We are not worthy to be counted as someone belonging to you. And even as we are feeling that way, and even as perhaps we are praying that way, you have to know he's already run out to you. He's already embraced you. And all this stuff that you are saying, and all the ways that you are beating yourself up for your shame, he can hardly even hear it because he loves you. You were dead to him. And when you come home to him, you are alive again. Bring the robe. Put a ring on his finger. Make him one of the family again. Welcome him home. And he thought he was partying out there with the prostitutes. No, he doesn't know what a party is, but we're going to show him. Go kill the fattened calf. You see, when we go to God with our shame, I think what happens is that we realize that our Father is prodigal with his love. And we begin to wake up to what grace really is. It's more than a restoration. It's more than simply forgiveness of the things we're guilty for. It's a restoration of a relationship. It's not just coming home. It's getting home because of the love of God. And we are dead in our sins. Are we dead to God? Not if we go to him. We are made alive again. And the Father rushes to you. He blesses you. He clothes you with Christ. And there's a party in heaven now. And he promises the party again later. And he promises you resurrection. Who is this Father God who gives us such grace? Is it like he has enough honor stored up? Stored up when he takes us back, that he can take all the hits that his reputation is going to get? I mean, really, some of the people who call themselves Christians, we've got history. History of being wretched, miserable people. Who are we to be received back into God's people? And he even calls us saints. He calls us holy. People are going to talk. People are going to talk about, oh, yeah, I guess they got religion now. Oh, yeah, yeah, well, you know, I don't think he's really sincere about it. Yeah, you remember who he was, what he's done. Now he says he's got grace. God doesn't care. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He makes his own rules. And his rules are these. I love you. Come home. Just come home. This love is stronger than your sin. It is stronger than death. It is stronger than your shame. Your Father wants a relationship with renewed with you because you are his child. What a family this is. What a family. The Father who is prodigal, who is all compassion. I hope you've heard the call of the gospel of grace. God wants to honor you and restore you to his family. But there's more to this story. There's this other piece at the end of the story, starting at verse 25. There's an older son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music, dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Oh, your brother has come," he replied. "Your father's killed the fattened calf, and because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Jesus, after expressing the grace that God our Father offers to us, closes with the challenge. If this is the case, if grace, if honor, despite our shame, is what's offered, have you understood it? For those of you who have come in, you know, the party is on. Which son are you? Are you one who's looking for the ugly secrets of the people who might show up at church? Are you someone who's not really ready to associate with messy people? Or are you someone who, because you know who your father is, do you go out of your way to include messy people who need grace? Will you go out of your way to talk to them? Just talk to them. Because something in them thinks that they're not even worthy of being spoken to. Some people have come through this church. Are you going to go further? Are you going to share your life with them? Have them over? Invite them to stuff? In other words, are you going to love them? Are you going to remember that you're not some older son, not really? You're really the younger son. You needed to come home. Are you going to join the party, welcoming others home? Because in heaven there is more rejoicing over the one sinner who repents than the 99 who don't need to. You see, the Father, he's prodigal. He wants all the sinners, and he loves every last one of them. Join him in doing the same, because that's where honor is found. That's where glory is. Who cares what anybody else thinks? Let the love of God be yours. To his glory, amen. Heavenly Father, we call you the Lord of glory. And your glory is that you don't really care about what the world thinks of you. You don't care that the world sees this gospel, this putting all the sin and shame of the world on your son and says, "That's not right, that's not justice." You don't care. Because what you are about is love. That's love. Love to call us home. Love to call us back. Love to say that our shame is already forgiven. Love to hold us when we confess to you how we really feel about ourselves and how we're simply unworthy, and yet you are ready to party. And you are rejoicing over us. So Lord, renew in us this grace, so that we would know it within ourselves and so that we would know it in the relationships with everyone around us. Humanity is ashamed, Lord, but you are a God of forgiveness and honor. You extend it to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. Amen.